Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 9. If you're not familiar with that book in the Bible, you'll find it over in the Old Testament, and it's the sixth book after. You'll find it right after Deuteronomy and just before Judges, if you can, or just look in the table of contents. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures and you'd like to have one, there's some in the, what do you call those things, the book racks under the seat in front of you, and you're welcome to take those. We have plenty of copies, and we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word if you don't have one, so feel free to take that with you. I'm not going to read through the chapter in whole, but give you a little summary of what takes place in this passage, and then we're going to go back and think about four lessons that we learned from the text and read through those little sections as we learn those lessons together. And so just as a kind of reminder to you, or perhaps you've never heard the story, Joshua and God's people are have just completed two battles. They've had the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai. They've gone to Shechem, to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, about 25 miles north, and they've remembered their covenant promises with God and the blessings that go with obedience and the curses that go with disobedience. And now they are approached by some people from Gibeon, which is a town about a dozen or so miles north of Jerusalem and west some. It's very close to Jerusalem, so it's right in the middle of all this land and people that they are supposed to occupy after being commanded to do so by God. And yet the Gibeonites come and present themselves as a people from a distant country, and they deceive Joshua and the leaders there by clothing themselves in old, worn-out, patched clothes, and they have worn-out, patched sandals, and the wineskins that they have brought are cracked and patched and worn out, and the food that they have is crumbly and dry. And so they show all these things to Joshua and the leaders there, and they say, "We're a people from a far country. We've heard about your God and what's happening to people as you are coming in to conquer the land, and we want to make peace with you." And so Joshua and the leaders do that. They make a covenant or a treaty with the Gibeonites and promise that no harm will come to them. And then in a space of about 3 days, they find out that the Gibeonites were deceiving them. And they go to them, travel to Gibeon, a 3 days journey away, a day of preparation, a day of travel, and on the third day they arrive and say, "So why have you done this? Why have you lied to us?" And again they say, "Well, we know what your God is doing. We know what he's capable of, and we don't want to be wiped out by you people." And so the people of Israel say to Joshua and the other leaders, "They lied to us. This is an invalid contract." You know, so they go straight to the court, as it were, and say the treaty, the covenant is null and void because they lied and came to us under false pretenses. But Joshua says, "No, because we have sworn in the name of the Lord our God, we'll keep the promises we've made." And so they keep the Gibeonites alive, and yet the Gibeonites become servants, indentured slaves, and they serve the people of Israel as woodcutters and water bearers for generations after that, in the place of the Lord's choosing. And so that's the story of what falls out of chapter 9 in Joshua. And I'd like for us now to go back and think about some lessons that we learn out of that text. And in some specific areas, as we're moving towards the holidays, we have time to think and plan and examine ourselves, think about our lives. You know, we're coming towards those natural days of making promises to God about how we're going to live and things that are coming in the coming year. And so what are some things that can help us as we're looking to the future, as we're thinking about plans and promises that we should or should not make? Perhaps some of these lessons will help you in that process. That's my hope as we think through them together today. So the first lesson that we learn out of this this story is that there is a spiritual army arrayed against you right now. You're in a spiritual battle, whether you realize it or not. Whether you see that going on around you or understand it or perceive it precisely, you're involved in a spiritual battle, one way or the other. Now, as we look to this passage, let's read through the first six verses of Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. The thing that they've just heard of is the conquest of Jericho and Ai, and they know that this army is coming towards them. So they form an alliance, several of the kings of the peoples of this land of Canaan. And they've decided they're going to be proactive and strike out against Joshua and Israel. And in verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.'" Now, you see two kinds of battle going on here. One is the overt, proactive, clearly evidenced attack from these kings and all the people who are gathering themselves together against Israel. And that's the kind of attack that we see a lot of times going on still against God and His people in many parts of the world today, as Christians are overtly attacked, as they're put into jail, as those who are identifying themselves as the people of God are being attacked and killed many times. And it's still going on today in many parts of the world. We as Americans don't know much about this at all. The kinds of difficulties that we face are more often the kind that the Gibeonites brought to Joshua and his people. They're deceptions and lies and things that are half-truths. And those are the kinds of attacks and battles that we face spiritually as God's people. And it reminds me of the kinds of things that are declared in Psalm chapter 2. I want to ask you to turn there, but let me read for you. From Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This is a picture of the reality that the world, that there is an opposition to God and to His people and His purposes and His plans. And so we need to understand that this is not just a story about a people who are fighting over land. This is a recollection of a spiritual reality that's going on as God has told His people to go into a particular place for some particular reasons that we'll talk about later, and to accomplish some particular things on His behalf. And there's a resistance to Him. And today, still, there is a resistance to God. Now, hear me very clearly. I don't think there's anything in God's Word that commands Christians to go out attacking people or killing people in the name of God to accomplish God's purposes. That's not going on now for Christians. This is a different day, and God is operating in different ways. But the opposition to God's purposes and plans is still the same. There's still an enemy. There's still an opposition. And you and I are involved in that, whether we realize it or not. Now, if you don't feel like there's much of an attack going on with you, it may be a reflection of your spiritual numbness. Just an absolute lack of recognition of those kinds of realities that are going on around you. And again, I'm not trying to say, so put your spiritual eyes on so you can see a demon behind every bush. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the battles that we fight day by day and moment by moment to bring honor to Christ by the way that we're living our lives in the little areas of life. And if you're not sensing some of that resistance and opposition, it may be because you're not moving in a direction to bring much honor to God to begin with. There may be a real lack of spiritual direction in your life that doesn't call for much opposition. Why, one author says, why would Satan bring out large 16-inch naval guns when a pea shooter will do the job? And so that may be your situation. Or if you think that spiritual warfare is only about heroically fending off demons and attacking soldiers as you try to lug New Testaments across a closed border into a country that has not the Word of God, then you may have been lulled to sleep as well. Certainly there's spiritual warfare involved in that, and yet most of us are never going to be lugging New Testaments across the border into closed countries. Most of us today are going to sense anger welling up in our hearts because a situation has not gone the way that we want it to. And we're going to want to lop someone's head off verbally, and we're good at it because we've practiced it in the past. And that, beloved, is spiritual warfare. As we need to bring truth to bear on the wickedness of our own hearts that wants to cut people to pieces with our tongues. Or you're going to feel a great sense of irritation going on because of something that's happening around you, and you need to realize that the cause of your irritation is not outside of you. It may be the circumstance of your irritation, but the reality is that what's coming out of you is your heart. Your heart's being revealed. What you really are is being squished out, if you will. And truth and scripture and spiritual power need to be applied to those things so that they can be changed. Or perhaps you're battling a battle with lust or envy or fear. You're just plain afraid all the time. You have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel because Christmas conversations come up, and yet your heart is so gripped with fear because of what will that person think of you? How will they respond? Maybe they'll reject you, or they'll think you're some kind of religious nut or something like that. And so the scripture needs to be applied that says that we ought to fear God rather than fearing man. So you see, all of those are pictures, snapshots of spiritual warfare, battles that are going on that you and I need to be responding to. Those are the battles of faith that we need to be fighting, and we need to resist them. Now, as I was trying to think through this passage or through this message, one of the questions that I want you to try to start asking yourself, maybe in those situations, is what is my goal? What is it that I'm trying to accomplish here in my response to this situation? And be reminded in the midst of that that you are not simply an observer, but you're a participant in a battle. This story in Joshua chapter 9 is not given to us so we can just look back and think about the military aspects or the fact that Joshua wasn't very bright when he made this contract. But it's to remind us that we are participants in a battle just like Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And every day we need to be saying, what is my goal? What is it that I'm looking to accomplish in this situation? And that has lots of other applications. For instance, if you find yourself getting regularly angry or regularly fearful, you need to think about goals. If you're regularly fearful, then perhaps your goal really is to please people around you. And as a people pleaser, you'll never be able to honor God. And so there needs to be a goal adjustment. Okay? See how that, does that make sense? Hopefully you can begin to make some application like that in the midst of the battle. A second lesson that we can learn out of this text in verses 7 to 15 is that a refusal to seek God's face is going to leave you vulnerable. Look at verse 7 and following. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? Now they're asking a question based on God's command to come into this country and not make any treaties or covenants with any of the people who live there. They're to drive them all out. And so they're asking a question based on that. Perhaps you're from Canaan. How can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua in verse 8, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as for food for the journey on the day that we set out to meet you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. So, all of that reading to say simply, when we don't ask counsel from the Lord, we're going to leave ourselves vulnerable. Now, when I said that if we don't seek God's face, perhaps that begs the question, what do you mean, seek God's face? And I've written some things there for you in your notes, and I think that it involves living before the face of God. That means living with an understanding consciously that we're living in the presence, in the view of God all the time, that He's always present everywhere we go in the same way at all times. It is to live with a conscious awareness of His purposes and His ways. So we're thinking about life in terms of what God is accomplishing in His big picture and about the ways in which He goes to accomplish those things, or to look on life from His perspective. So it's to seek the face of God is to be constantly trying to reorient ourselves so that we're thinking about things in the way that God thinks, looking on the world from the way that God looks, and getting His perspective. So that maybe that helps you to think about seeking God's face. Because I think that the problem or the mistake that Joshua and his leaders made was to look on this situation from their perspective, to evaluate it from their senses and what seemed right, and they did what seemed right in their own eyes. Here, guys with worn-out clothes, their bread's crumbly and dry, sure enough, and it seems that they've come from a long way away, best we can tell. And so they engaged their senses and looked at the evidence and followed their own understanding to a wrong conclusion. And that's what happens to us when we do that. The second part of verse 14 tells us that we leave ourselves open to mistakes when we don't do what God has said. Now, perhaps you've been wondering what this is. And this is something that my dad brought back when he was in Second World War. He brought this back from the South Pacific. This is a gyro from a Japanese torpedo. And those of you who are mechanically oriented, after we finish today, you're welcome to come and look at this and toy with it. It's kind of a cool mechanism. For those of you who don't care, let me just say that what this does is it kept a torpedo in that day, in the 1940s, running straight and true. So the compressed air would spin the gyro inside, and when the torpedo began to veer off course, the gyro would notice that, and it has little gears and things, and it would make corrections and adjustments so the torpedo could go straight. And I've had this for years and years and years, been carrying it around with me everywhere I go, and after I worked through some of this stuff in this message, I've decided I was going to bring it this week and put it on my desk so that I can be reminded that I need something outside of me all the time to keep me on course. And so I'm going to put this on my desk, and from time to time I just bring it out here and go like that so y'all can think, we need something outside of us to give us direction, and that's what we're talking about. Now, why was all this such a big deal? Turn back just one book to the left, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's direction for the people when they came into the land of Canaan. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn... Here's the big deal in verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So I can't say this enough times. The people of God going into Canaan was not about a land grab. This is not about real estate. It's not about prejudice against other people that he tells them they're not to intermarry. This is about God saying, I am holy. I rule the world. Everyone belongs to me. And by taking this people and making them belong specifically to him, he's portraying those realities and that he is calling his people to be a holy people, distinct and separate from the world. A people who reflect the character and the purity and the holiness of God by the way that they live. And so they're not to go in and intermarry or mix or mingle or take on the worship practices of other people. Turn over to chapter 9 in Deuteronomy. This helps us see more of the purpose of why these people are going into the nation and all of what God is doing. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. So remember what's happening here. God says, I am the one who is dispossessing, I'm moving them out. This land belongs to me. These are a people who have been called and told for generations how they're to live, and they refuse to do it steadfastly. And now justice is falling. And notice, God's not a respecter of persons. He tells his own people, if you don't do what I tell you to do, justice will fall on you as well. And we saw that happen at Ai, right? When Achan refused to obey God. And so God's not a respecter of persons here. God is on his own side. God is calling all people everywhere to know that he is the king and he is the Lord and that all people belong to him and they're to live in a particular way. And so he's exercising justice. He is using Israel as, or Joshua and the people of Israel as a tool. And then in verse 4 comes this caution. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. And there are a couple of things subtly going on here. God's reminding them, don't think that you're somehow special or that you've earned this or that you're driving them out because you're better than them. No, they are being dispossessed because I am exercising justice. And so God cautions them against any kind of sense of an inherent righteousness of their own or a value of their own that drives these people out, that they're better than them somehow. God reminds them, this is all my doing. They're being driven out because of their wickedness. And in verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. I believe that this is a picture of heaven and that none of us are going to heaven because of our righteousness, because we are a stubborn people. And we are going only because God has forged the way for us in the person and the work of Christ. He is the one who has possessed the land for us. It is His righteousness that makes us worthy. And it is because of the work of Christ that we can know that this land is ours. And so we need to have these constantly correcting reminders from God. These constant directions from God so that we're seeing things rightly from His perspective and so that we can understand what He's called us to. Now, the Sunday school lesson from last week that Stan taught speaks excellently to a lot of these things, and so I'm not going to repeat that, but I want you to remember the principle and then go back and listen to that lesson, okay? Thirdly, as we're thinking about the future, making plans, making promises, looking for God's guidance, as we're asking Him to help us and we're trying to seek His face for these things, we need to take great care when making promises. To be honest with you, you know, just to be brutally honest, I'm not real happy with the way the outline works in this whole message today, but I think it's real important for us to look at this whole issue of the promise that Joshua made and the fact that it didn't please the Lord and yet he had to keep it anyway. And I want us to be able to think about promises and vows, covenants that we make towards the future and how we need to think about those things. So look at verse 15. I'm back in Joshua chapter 9 now, okay? Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And then over in verse 19, all the leaders said to all the congregation, this is after they found out they'd been deceived, by the way. The congregation wants to go thump the Gibeonites. But the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. Now I think I said to you earlier, because this covenant or treaty was made in falsehoods, most people would say that Joshua was not bound. And in a legal arena, I suppose that that's true. But I'm convinced that what's going on here is that Joshua and the elders of the congregation see that the name of God is so precious as it needs to be held up and honored, and obedience needs to be directed towards God in all the promises that we make. So that, in this situation, the name and the reputation and the character of God were not maligned amongst the Gibeonites and the other people of the land. Well, these people don't keep their word. They make promises in the name of their Lord, and then they don't keep their word. And so, rather than expose God's name to ridicule, Joshua and the leaders are bound to keep their promise in the arena of conscience and bringing honor to God because they had invoked His name. Now, why do we care? What does that have to do with us today? Well, I think in the first place, we need to be just as concerned for the name of God and for the reputation of God in the places where we live and work and go to school, and in all the places where we're conducting our business and doing things. And as long as it doesn't cause us to sin, we need to be people who keep our promises. Duh, right? Psalm chapter 15, verse 4 speaks of the man who swears to his own hurt. So the circumstances and the situation changes, and now it's going to cost us to keep our word. But as long as we don't sin, we're obligated to keep our word and to do what we said we were going to do. But what if the situation is sinful? What if it violates God's word? Well, we shouldn't have been making an oath or a promise that would have been sinful to start with. But if in the midst of it we discover that it is, we must not do that. So here's the decision tree for you if you're drawing notes. Is it sinful? Then I must not keep the promise. Is it not sinful? Then I have to keep my promise. I'm obligated to do what I said that I was going to do. And perhaps a first principle that can begin to drive some of this is to think in terms of obedience to God. And this is the thing that ought to separate us out from the rest of the world. Because in the world where we live, a primary principle that drives everyone is preservation of their own lives and fortunes. They want to keep and hold on to their own lives and comfort and goods. And we can understand that. And yet, what drives the Christian is obedience to God. That becomes far more important even than our own lives and fortunes. That's what allowed Paul to speak the way he did in Acts chapter 21. So Paul says there, I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Or that's what drove Paul back into Lystra after he'd been stoned and left for dead. He was driven by being obedient to Christ, by carrying out the promises that he had made to Christ and doing the things that God had called him to. And those are the things that drive saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament and martyrs that we've known in reading in history and even people that I spoke of earlier in the message today who will give their lives for Christ perhaps even today in other parts of the world. That is the driving principle that obedience to Christ trumps everything else. So, again, you're going, well, so why do I care? Well, if that was the principle that was driving us, then how would that shape the way, for instance, young people, single people, young men and women, the way that you pursue your whole entire social life? Would obedience to Christ maybe cost you some dates or popularity amongst people around you? Perhaps. But if obedience to Christ is the thing that trumps all else, then those become easier decisions and choices. Or if obedience to Christ is what drives us, then would we be willing to set aside business that we could gain, maybe, or contracts if those things become a little bit shady or compromised, or if they're getting into the edge of a place where we're not sure that that's obedience to Christ? But we need the work. We need the money, do we? No, we need obedience to Christ more even than we need our own lives. Even more than we need our own lives, we need obedience to Christ. That's the principle that begins to work. And so I guess the question becomes, will I take up my cross daily and follow Christ? You know, will I let the direction of my life so be driven by obedience to Christ that other things don't matter? And that's one thing that's easy to talk about but hard to do. Now let me say just one other thing, if I can, about that whole concept. And this was something that an older author pointed out about what's going on in the heart of the Gibeonites. And he called it superstition. Guard yourself against superstitions. And the idea being, thinking that I can make promises to God or do things that will somehow put me in a good stead with Him. For instance, and he brought these three areas up. A perpetual vow not to marry. Some people think in horror, who would want to do that? But sometimes we may be tempted to think that that's something that God would call us to. And I would say that if God gives you a leaning and a direction to accomplish some things in missions or work or life or other parts that you can do right now, single, better than you can do married, then go do it. But I would caution you against saying, so, in order for me to be really godly, I must never be married. Because God may change that whole direction sometime down the line. And you don't want to be living with the sense that, oh, because I made this vow, I can never be married. I would caution you against that. I would caution you against things like vows of poverty. You know, we try to talk about this from time to time and say, well, how little is little enough for you to really be godly? You know, so don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you dispossess yourself of all material possessions, that somehow that gets you in with God. Or perhaps this one. Vows of regular duty. And this is something that was made popular when I was a teenager by a popular teacher who was traveling the circuits, and he would try to get everyone in the room to make a vow to read your Bible and memorize a certain number of verses every week. Read your Bible every day and memorize a certain number of verses every week and make a vow. Because if you better to be thrown into the water with a millstone tied around your neck than to break a vow. So make this vow so you'll be sure to do all this stuff every day. And that was the kind of the way the teaching went. And so I would caution you against those kinds of things. Guard yourself against superstitions or tricks or ways to get yourself in right with God, but pursue reading your Bible every day and memorizing it for sure. But don't treat them like little tips and tricks to get you in right with God. And then finally, and we'll close with this one, come to God in obedience on His terms, rather than those superstitions, rather than coming up with ways to make yourself right with God. Come to a God in obedience on His terms. Notice in verse 4, the Gibeonites, on their part, acted with cunning. And look to verse 9. They said to Joshua, from a distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. Here they're invoking God's name to try to get in well with Joshua. And then over in verse 24, Joshua said, why in the world have you done this? Why have you lied to us? And they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And I guess the distinction we're trying to make at this point is coming to God out of love for him rather than out of fear from him or of him. Love for him rather than fear of him. The Gibeonites are convinced that there's a powerful force at work, a force that they can't resist. And so they're trying to save themselves from this force, from being wiped out by this deity and this divine being who is on the side of Joshua and the Israelites. And so they figure the best way they can make themselves safe from this power is by lying to Joshua. But how far do we really think our deceptions will get us? How far do we think coming to God on our terms will get us? And in the end, when we wind up with something that we've gained from deception, have we really gained anything? And you might say, well, the Gibeonites gained their lives. Well, did they? Notice that they lived the rest of their days in subservience, cutting wood and hauling water. What kind of life is that? And so, when a merchant comes into sales by deception, is he really going to value or enjoy what he gets as a result on the other side? When a young man or a young woman gets into a marriage by deception, is the relationship really going to be fruitful? When students cheat their way into college, do they really think they're going to be able to do the work once they get there? You know, it applies to 100 areas of life. And so, when we get to the other side of deception, there's really no gain at all. And God's calling us to come to Him in complete abandon and in complete submission and in complete obedience and in complete dependence on Him. Those are the terms. And any others will leave us disappointed. Now let me take you back to the beginning of this message and say that every one of you are in a spiritual battle, every one of us. And you find yourself in this battle either on the side of the kings described in verses 1 and 2 as being opposed to God and His people, or you find yourself as one who is submitted to God, the only King. And notice that at the outcome of this and the rest of the story in Joshua, those who opposed God are destroyed, and those who have come to God on His terms are rescued. I might take you back to Psalm chapter 2. To illustrate that, there are those who are opposed to God and to His anointed. And verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then they will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And so what am I calling you to today? I'm calling you to submit to Christ. So if you're a person who's here today, you're not a Christian. And some of you may have been sitting under my preaching for most of your lives. Some of our children, maybe. I don't know your heart. I can't look into your heart. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian and a follower of Christ, then my call to you today is to submit to Christ on His terms. And set aside all your arguments, because in the end, all of your arguments and discussions and your efforts to discover and to learn vast truths and all these kinds of things are going to, they're going to value you none. Submission to Christ is the only place you'll find life. And then if you're a believer and a follower of Christ today, then I would ask you to submit to Christ. Some of you find yourself living in places of just real frustration. And you're constantly still thinking, if I could just get the circumstances around me to be different, then I would be happy. And you're neglecting the need of your own heart to be submitted to Christ. Now, to be sure, I can think of circumstances around me that would be easier if they were different. And so can you. And I think we ought to, as much as we can lawfully do before God, we ought to seek to change those things. But in the end, the sin that comes spewing forth out of my heart needs to be submitted to Christ. And so we need to be fighting the fight of faith by orienting ourselves, seeking God's face, hearing what He has to say, and then being shifted and adjusted and changed. And those seem like such simple little things. And yet we'll be fighting this battle until Jesus comes back or until we die. So, let's submit our hearts to Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, why is my heart so slow to change? Why do I understand these principles? And yet so inconsistently apply them to my own heart. Surely there is pride and arrogance and stubbornness that was mentioned. It was true of Israel and it's true of us. And so we pray that you would gently and sweetly break down our resistance. And I pray for those in our midst this day who are not believers, not Christians. I thank you for the privilege of speaking to them of Christ. And if there are unbelievers here today, oh God, would you speak to their hearts life and light and truth? So much deception, God, from the enemy. So much deception. Things that to our senses seem right, but are wrong. Things to our understanding that add up and yet are wrong. Would you bring truth to minds, hearts, understandings that have been deceived? And would you do so to the praise and glory and honor of your grace? We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment to think about your own response to some of these challenges and think about perhaps an area or two in which you need to apply truths that you've heard? Just take a moment of quietness, if you would, please. Lord God, seal these things in our hearts, we pray, by the power of your Spirit and for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.